Isn't that a lovely expression in verse 2? He loved the risings of my soul. Makes you think of dawn, the dawn of the Christian life. Makes you think of the response we have to the drawing of the Saviour's love to us. We feel new, we feel renewed, we feel risings of the soul. And that is welcome to Christ. Well, we turn to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 1, where we read that in verse 8 that John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light, the true light, the creating light, the originating light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What is being spoken of there is human reason that a beast doesn't have. That we have from the Lord as part of creation the ability to think, the ability to work things out, and of course the ability to worship the Lord our God. And it lights every man that cometh into the world. That is to say that those who will not turn to the Lord Jesus are deliberately darkening. They are responsible that that which would be from the Lord, called of the Lord, the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, they have rejected. And then the Gospel goes on to speak of rejection right so early in the Gospel. He was in the world, the Lord Jesus, when he took human flesh. And the world was made by him. The wind and the waves, they knew his voice. He says that the stones would cry out, but mankind doesn't know him. That portion of creation which has light has darkened that light. The Saviour was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to call the Gentiles, and many Gentiles were called, but there was no fanfare, no flourish when he came into the world. It wasn't known from the furthest east to the furthest west that the king had been born, though the wise men, under the guidance of the Lord, had seen this. Nobody took them up. But he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The people into whom he was born, his own special nation, the Jewish people, he came to them. He was born in Galilee and he came to Bethlehem. He was born and circumcised. He was fully a Jew. An elderly Jewish lady and an elderly Jewish man who were looking for the light of Israel could see that he was that light, even as a baby. But his own people received him not. Though they were believers at Calvary, the great majority reviled him, mocked him, called powerfully for his death. But there are those who are different. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, there were those who welcomed him. There were those who recognized how wonderful he was, those who had been healed, like Mary Magdalene, like the one healed on the Jericho road of blindness and followed him rejoicing to Jerusalem. There were those who knew that he was a wonderful man, the Son of God. and they welcomed him. We often hear of those ladies who first of all welcomed the Lord Jesus, like Mary Magdalene, like the wife of Chusa's, Herod's steward. And they remained faithful from the very first day, and they were there at the cross and at the tomb. Those who received Jesus, who receive him and love him and welcome him. In that moment, though, know that their affections will never change. And if their affections will never change, the Saviour's affections, who's greater than we are, they will never change either. But there is a being able to know that goes with the drawing of Christ, that you will never fall away. You may have to fight it. But that love which is born in your heart will never cease. His for you, or you for him. As many as welcomed the Lord Jesus Christ, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It is fine to preach the gospel and to say, receive the Lord Jesus into your hearts. There are those who poo-pooed the idea. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And again, those poo-poo the ideas who suggest that Jesus never stands knocking outside the door, but he does stand knocking. And in the case of the Laodiceans, there were unbelievers there. And these words were preached to unbelievers. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if, it shows that there were those who wouldn't, but if any man open the door, hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. As many as received him. When he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking, when he puts forth those powers of attraction that join us to him, we know that we are receiving him, and our response is to welcome him. As many as received him, as many as welcomed him. And it's the cure for all assurance. You talk to those very often who've been brought up in a Christian home, and they've never responded to the gospel. And then they tell you, but I have no assurance that I'm a believer. The assurance comes in committing yourself to the Lord Jesus. Then he tells you, the assurance comes in knowing that the Lord is drawing you by his love, and you want to be his. But the longer you wait, of course, the less assurance you will have, because you're not yet a believer. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, the word translated power has synonyms. Perhaps the most effective one would be to say, to them gave he the right to become sons of God. To them gave he the right. They believed in him. He is the one who created the world. And now he's into the world. And we've recognized him. And we are his. And he is ours. And we have the right to the adoption that we become the sons of God. It is, of course, a mighty work of power. There is no reason why power shouldn't be translated here, but it has its synonym, the authority, the right. To them he gave power to become the sons of God. Everyone whom he draws to himself, everyone who puts their trust and throws himself upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes for his own family. They're adopted into his family. He calls them into the family. Together with his Father, he's known them before the creation of the world. And this is the most desirable of moments to him, that he should draw such to him, and that he should give them the right to be called the sons of God. We're not sons of God virtue by being human. Angels are not the sons of God. The sons of God are those people on earth who are his, who trust themselves to him, whom the Lord has drawn to him, and to whom they respond in love. As many as received him, are you one of those many? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now that word sons, of course, is generic. It's been used in every language down to this generation. You've suddenly taken a dislike and say you can't say sons or men or whatever. But it's always been known as generic. Sons means boys, girls, men, women, without distinction. It's generic. It stands for a whole class of people. And why this generation, out of all generations, because of feminism, should choose to alter it is just so silly. Well, he gives ladies power. He gives boys power. He gives girls power to become the sons of God. Even to them. The word isn't there. And it is the right translation. It's what we call epexegetical in grammar, which simply means it's an explanation of the bit that went before. This is that. He gave the power to become the sons of God. Who are they? Well, they are those who believe on his name, but the force of believing is not just a mental, formal belief, but a commitment of the love of the heart. So as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then John adds a very important thing. Now, Paul teaches us that first that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual. We can't become Christians without becoming people. Angels don't become Christians. They are a special creation of the Lord, and they look at the state of mankind, and they look at the redeeming of mankind through the Saviour, and it gives them great delight. But we are born as believers into this world. Oh, I don't mean that. We're not born as believers. But if we are going to be believers, we are born like everybody else into this world with the same passions or desires as everybody else. Not identical ones. Some people love one thing, some people love another, some people steal, some people are vicious, some people cheat. Well, there's all sorts of different ways, but everyone is a sinner. And what John is saying here, led by the Spirit, is that everyone who's saved, the important thing is that they are born of God, that they are born again. That which is flesh, we shall see in John 3. that that which is spirit is spirit. And we are born of flesh. We are natural beings. And we need to be born again, which is what the Lord does when he places that drawing power in our heart and draws us to himself. But then what he means here is, it's not the being born of blood that counts. There are various ways of interpreting this. I find it most helpful to think of being heirs, heirs of the throne, heirs of an estate. Again, why I read Psalm 49. It doesn't mean anything to the Lord that we are born in a lineal descent of those who are royal blood or who are noble blood. There will be some who will be saved. There will be those who are born of noble blood who will be born again. John gives three examples here, covering the rest. So, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, they come in three categories. That includes everybody. But not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That's lust. It may be that there are those who are base-born, those who are illegitimate, those who should never have existed according to the rules of marriage and of law. But such are saved, such are brought to him. Nor of the will of man, people who really wanted a child, people who really wanted a baby, people who really wanted to raise a family. We may be one of any of those categories, and we will in some way come into one of them. But that's not what counts. What counts is something that happened long before the creation of the world. What counts, we did have to be born, of course, but what counts is that the Lord chose them and he drew them. He took no notice of what sort of people they were, what culture they were born into, what was intended by others that they should do. His one interest is that they are saved, that they're born of God, no matter their background, no matter their culture, no matter their interests, no matter their wealth. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, as many as received him have been regenerated. Regenerate is the Latin word for born again. As many as have got to that stage where the Lord has put in his heart that they want to believe him. They couldn't do that by nature. They've already had the stirrings of grace. They've been born again. It hasn't come to full fruition. But they were born, not of the will of blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, that's the Lord Jesus. We thought about that last week, that he's the one who expresses the being of God in human flesh. The Word, the Son of God, was made flesh in a wonderful way that's described in the early chapter of Luke, where Mary says, the Spirit hath done to me great things, things that normally only a man would do, things that enabled the Lord Jesus to be fully man, but yet have remarkable things that pertained only to God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, obviously under the impulse of the Spirit, but John could never forget that transfiguration. Peter writes it in his letter too. He could never forget seeing the Lord just for a moment, getting a glimpse of his greatness. They saw his humility, they saw the things that were done to him, they saw the things that he did, but just for a moment, they saw what he would be like in heaven. Whiter than any fuller could whiten clothes, shining with a radiance that they couldn't bear. They saw him in all his glory. And they never forgot it, never wanted to forget it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we, that's John, but John with the other disciples who went, only three of them, and beheld that glory. The Lord was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He was unique. We sing some of the Christmas hymns that we sing, at least Hail, O Come All Ye Faithful and Hark the Herald Angels Sing, are particularly powerful doctrinally. And there is an echo in one of them of the great discussions that the early church had to come and try and explain how the Lord Jesus was fully God and fully man. And you'll remember the words in the hymn, begotten, not created. Begotten, not created. Normally, I suppose, we would think of those as being synonyms. And then they added to it, inside, fathers who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But well, after this, tried to come to terms with it and loved the expression only begotten. And that's mistranslated sometimes in my modern versions because they leave out the begotten bit, the only Son. But it expresses that which relationship which only a father can have. The lady conceives, but the man begets. It's a purely fatherly relationship. And he is described as the only begotten of the Father. Eternally begotten. There never was a time when he wasn't. But he wasn't created. And yet he was fully God. It's so difficult to explain, isn't it? And yet faith does not find it difficult to believe. And that's what these words mean. They beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, in his absolute fullness of wonder. Full of grace and truth. That expression comes up two verses later. We read last week, I think, Psalm 45. And do you remember it has in it the words in verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, that's the Lord Jesus, with thy glory and thy majesty. And it's this bit. What makes you a great monarch? And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. This was the mark of Christ, and it was what made him prosper, and it was this that revealed the Lord God. Truth and meekness and righteousness. Well, here we have grace and truth, but these characteristics, not the characteristics of chariots and horses, but of lowly riding on an ass. The great God who created is a God of great mercy and of great love. We'll come to grace and truth in a few moments, in verse 17. John the Baptist, that is, the Greek literally means John who baptizes. Didn't have that sort of name that stuck with him, John the Baptist. It was John who baptizes. that drew attention to everybody. However, we call him John the Baptist. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke, that he cometh after me is preferred before me." So the Lord Jesus, his ministry was introduced by John the Baptist. He came afterwards when the Lord came. But of course, in his Godhead, he was long before John the Baptist. And John the Baptist knew that that was the same case, of course. "This was the person of whom I spoke, saying, he that cometh after me," that's the Lord Jesus whom he's going to introduce, "is preferred before me. I must decrease, though he must increase. For he was before me. And of his fullness have all we," as believers, "received. And grace for grace." They're talking about grace. It's not talking about the light that everybody has from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are of the same family of the Son, but we are not of the same position, so to speak. We have received of his fullness. We've received some of his fullness, more to come in glory, but we'll never be exactly as he is, but we will be his. John said that we have no need of the fear of judgment, because as Christ is, so are we in this world, because we belong to him. "Of his fullness have all we received." Every believer receives a heightening of their natural gifts through the work of the Spirit, fresh spiritual gifts that they never had before. I could never do public speaking until the Lord called me into the ministry. He heightens our old gifts and reserves them for his service. He gives us new gifts, and no two people likely to be the same. And of his fullness we have all received. We have welcomed him, but we now welcome or receive all the things that he gives us. He has so much to give us, so much. He will feast again. We will feast with him in paradise, but now he will come into us and feast in our hearts, and we will talk with him and talk about the scriptures with him, talk about the events of our life with him constantly as we go along. "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now, the actual Greek preposition therefore means to replace. When one lot of grace is used up, can't get rid of the grace, here's another lot comes. So there's never a time when there isn't any grace. "Of his fullness have we all received." This might be another one. Even grace. It's grace. Now, grace is undeserved love to sinners. Grace is all the things that it brings with it, the fullness of our love and attraction to God. But it never, ever runs out. Grace, then another experience of grace, then another experience of his love, then another experience of his saving power. Whatever, but it's grace after grace. Grace to replace grace. No gap in between. Grace follows grace. And then just that explanatory thing. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. He brought from heaven all the love of God, all the care for people that his Father has. Jesus said before Pilate that he came to bear witness to the truth. Pilate, of course, who was only interested in getting on in the world, had never gone by values of truth. He said, what is truth? Who cares? But Jesus said he came to bear witness to the truth. He is absolute. Now try and remember that. When the Lord says, be ye perfect as my Father which is in heaven is perfect, that is absolute perfection. He's not saying, be as good as you can. Or the Lord will help those who help themselves. Of course he won't. The Lord requires absolute perfection. We can't do it, of course, can we? But those who cast themselves on Christ, who is fully perfect, are counted by God as in him, belonging to him. Truth. The Lord Jesus is genuine. The Lord Jesus is truly God. The Lord Jesus is the only way of explaining the scriptures, the only way of explaining the things that are going on in the world, because he governs all. Grace and truth. There is no truth that isn't from him. No man cometh unto the Father, he said, but by me. How many millions in every generation does that rule out? Nobody comes to the Father. He is truth. You cannot commit yourself to something else and have truth. The reason that John the Baptist was greatest prophet, but anyone who belongs to the kingdom of God was greater than he. The reason was that he represented Christ. There are those who, probably among the Muslims, whose faith is as great as mine. But everything turns on what you put your faith on. And Christ is the truth, the way to heaven, the truth about heaven, the life of heaven. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law could not save. The law could only point out our imperfections. But Christ alone saved. And we have then this wonderful verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So if we see the Lord Jesus Christ, what we see is God himself. If Jesus is kind, then God is kind. If we see Jesus as patient, then God is patient. If we see Jesus as powerful, then God is powerful. He declares God. He shows what God is like. Now, it says no man has seen God at any time, but that the Son declares him. You may care to give some thought, and I will only make the comment that Moses saw he was not allowed, he was put in the cleft in the rock, but the Father said, or it would appear to have been the Father, you will not see my face, you will only see my back parts. But seeing that nobody's seen God at every time, you could interpret it that it was the Son who was sent by the Father. It was one of the Old Testament appearances of the Son to Moses. Well, I won't do more than mention it, I'll pass no comment on it. But no man hath seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, loved by the Father, in the bosom of the Father, absolutely identical in every thought and way, he has declared him. So what we see of Christ on earth shows what the Father thinks about all things. If he thinks that the Pharisees have got the religion wrong, then that's what the Father thinks. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I find it most attractive to read the Gospels and see the wonderful kindness and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, kindness and mercy, loving kindness and mercy and forgiveness are mentioned in the Old Testament frequently. But when you see how the Lord Jesus deals with fellow mankind, and it brings it home and makes it real to us that this is how he deals with us. The Father loves us. It was the Father's choice of us that the Son has fulfilled. Well, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I could stop there, but I think it's not quite such deep theology in the next few verses. It's more narrative. So I'll just go through it quickly. So this is what John the Baptist said to the Jews who came to ask him who he was. Now, it was very important among the Jews, and quite rightly, that every man could give an account for himself. If your name wasn't in the register, then you were cast out of the priesthood. If your name was not among those who belonged to the Jewish nation and you returned in Nehemiah's day, you were not counted. The absolute keeping of records. Now that's important, so we can trust the Bible. They were experts in keeping records. But also, as far as people were concerned, they had to be able to show their parentage and where they came from. And the Old Testament is full of that as you read. So they asked John, who was he? Well, he said, I'm not the Christ. And then they said, well, next best, are you Elijah? The word in Greek is Elias. He said, no, I'm not. And they said, are you that prophet? Now, that prophet is mentioned, as you probably remember, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. I'll just read it to you, just so that we can just keep it. But Deuteronomy 18, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. So he's going to be one of mankind, but he's also going to be like unto God, you see. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. A replacement for the fiery anger of God, and we see the gentleness of God. But that's that prophet. Art thou that prophet? And he said, no. So they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? Have you got scriptural warrant for doing what you do? And of course he said quite simply, yes, of course I do. I am the voice of him who cries in the wilderness, which of course is Isaiah 40. And you can read that, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that in the next six verses, everyone in Israel would have known, and would have known the force of what he was saying, that he is showing the way, preparing the way for the Messiah, the Christ. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. He was sent to turn the hearts of the Jews back to God. And many of them were prepared for God. He baptized those who said they wanted to do it. And they asked him and said, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, neither Elijah, nor that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with or in water. Our translators were mostly Church of England, so they preferred the dipping. I baptize with water, but the Greek actually says in water. I baptize in water, but there standeth one among you, that's the Lord Jesus, whom you don't recognize. He's here now. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latched I'm not worthy to unloose. There is a gulf too great that John the Baptist is not like Jesus. He's not worthy to do even the meanest thing. Now, I'll deal with baptism next time when we get on to verses 29 and 31. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Bethabara isn't mentioned again in the Bible, but all those who know a little bit of the geography say that Bethabara was one of the bridges or fords, perhaps became a bridge later, across the Jordan. There were a number of them, and it was obviously a suitable place for baptizing. It wasn't too far away from Jerusalem, but Jesus went there, and there was a day later in his ministry, you remember, when he went where John had been baptizing to get strength from the Lord again there. Well, may the Lord bless us. There's a very crucial verse, which I hope when we finish with it, it won't escape your significance. Verse 31, the end of it. That he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, am I come baptizing with water. Amen.